Amen. Thank you, team. Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you. I don't know if you caught that during Pastor Evan's prayer, but he mentioned that we have away teams today at Talbot Creek and at the Sundial. Many of you will remember that about 12 years ago, Talbot Creek was a church that was planted out of here about 12 years ago, maybe 13 years ago now. And they're between pastors. They're looking for a pastor right now. So we are, for the next couple of months, going to work together through the preaching workshop and through some of the folks that have taken the B2 training, and then also through an intern, Scott Hogeveen. We're going to be filling the pulpit there for the next couple of months as they're conducting their pastoral search. So between this campus, our regular RCC campus, Talbot Creek, and the Sundial, we as a body are ministering in four locations today, which is pretty neat. So I thought that was something to be highlighted in Pastor Evan's prayer. That's a neat thing. We are at the beginning of our prayer week this week. And I do hope that you can come tonight. It's at 6:30, the service tonight. You're going to hear from a fellow who's been used of God to stir up a revival. Maybe that's not the right phrase. I don't think he would say it that way. He hasn't stirred it up. He's been caught up in a great move of the Spirit in Nepal. It's one of the neat stories in the wider kingdom of God in 2017-18, the last couple of years, has been this movement in Nepal. All the countries that we talk about as being unreached, they all exist within this same little sliver of the globe. It's called the 1040 window. And the vast majority of unreached people, now when we say unreached, we mean people who've never heard the name Jesus before. The vast majority of them live in this sliver that would, you know, if you take the northern part of India and kind of go up and you kind of go out, it covers the Middle East and it goes across. And the reason those are unreached places is because A, they're hard to get to, and B, they don't want us to come. So it's really hard soil, and it's usually very dangerous soil. But there's a New Testament style revival happening right now in Nepal. So we're going to get a chance to hear about that. But as we put this prayer week together, and as we knew we had the opportunity to hear from this fellow, from this movement, got me thinking about revival in general. And that's sort of what prayer week is for. Prayer week is so that we can ask the Spirit of God to move and flow through all the things we believe God is calling us to do. You know, our goal as a church is not to be a machine that we maintain and run. Our goal is to be a body that the Spirit of God inhabits. Amen? And so we want to come before the Lord. That's why we do it the first week of January. It's actually not a great week in a lot of ways because everyone's a little fuzzy. Right? We're all recovering from peanut butter balls and weird schedules, and you know, a bunch of us are on vacation. I understand that. But the symbolic value, I think, is worth all the difficulties. It's the start of a new year. And why would you start anything without first seeking the help and blessing of the Lord? Right? We got a lot of plans. You know, January is an exciting month. It's a busy month. We got our board retreat coming up in January. I hope you'll start praying for that already. By the way, that would be a great thing to have at the top of your prayer list for prayer week. Pray for our board retreat. We plan out, you know, our fiscal year goes from June 1st to the end of May, and we plan out everything we're going to do in that ministry year. We plan it out in January. But why, you know, why would we do that without first consulting the Lord? Unless the Lord builds the house, right? Those who labor in vain. Those who build it labor in vain. And so that's what this week is about. It's about praying for God, asking Him to move and flow, empower, enliven everything that we believe He's calling us to do. And that's what revival is. Revival is a time or a season when the Spirit of God more fully empowers the regular worship and ministry of the church. Now, I want you to hear that, because there's a lot of goofy definitions. And you know, evangelicals are awesome at using words in different ways and just confusing everybody. It's one of our things. And part of the challenge is when you're trying to talk about revival from a biblical perspective, One of the challenges is that not everybody uses the word revival in a biblical way. A lot of times in the 20th century in particular, we started using the word revival as just the name of a sort of meeting that we held. So, and you know, if we ever stopped and thought about it, I'm sure we would realize just how incredibly arrogant and presumptuous that was. But we used to have week-long revival meetings. Do you remember that? We'd say, hey, everybody, next week we're having revival meetings. Well, my question is, how do you know? How do you know? What if they're incredibly boring, mechanistic meetings? Like, you don't know. But what we were saying is we're going to have meetings, you know, where we play Just As I Am 17 times at the end of the service and invite people to come down and recommit their lives to Christ. So that's fine as a sort of meeting, but to call that a revival meeting is a little bit presumptuous, isn't it? In reality, what revival actually is, revival is not a type of service, right? Revival is a time or a season that comes in the sovereign movements of God. Revival is a time or a season when God more fully animates, when God more manifestly moves in and through the regular worship and ministry of the church. Meaning, revival is not a different thing. It's the same thing with the fire of God. Now, are you interested in that? I am interested in that. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that today. Now, I want to be very clear. There is nothing charismatic about desiring the fire of God. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've come to the wrong church this morning. I came, you know, to this church over here expecting a nice biblical message, and now I'm getting, you know, fire. Right? Well, I got news for you. There's fire in the Bible. So maybe I'll say that a different way. There's nothing inappropriately charismatic about desiring the fire of God. You know, the word charismatic literally just means one who is gifted or graced by the Lord. Are you interested in that? I'm interested in that, right? We want the grace of God in this place. We want the gifts of God in this place. We want the fire of God flowing through this place, falling on this place. Now, of course, I understand. I'm not unaware of the challenge. The challenge is that we've all become a bit jaded towards the word charismatic and towards all discussions that we believe belong in the charismatic box. Because of the excesses and oddities of the charismatic revival or movement or whatever you want to call it in the 80s and 90s. If I could switch metaphors for a second, I would say that the fire of God is like turbo fuel for your regular ministry bus. But the problem, of course, is if there are mechanical issues with the bus, right? If you got a flat tire or you got wonky suspension or your brakes don't work or whatever. And if you have poorly trained drivers, then a burst of turbo fuel is actually to result in, is likely to result in a wild ride that ends with a fatal plunge off the nearest bridge. Which, by the way, is an excellent description of the charismatic revival in the 80s and 90s. I really do believe that there was something of the fire of God in that. I really do. But there were so many mechanical issues, and so many poorly trained human drivers of that movement that it very quickly became a bit of a rolling tire fire, didn't it? And so now we are all a little bit over the fire of God, aren't we? Well, I'll tell you this. I actually, in my own private reflections, I believe that actually that was a kindness of the Lord. People always ask me, you know, this is one of the questions pastors ask each other when they get together. They say, you know, are you for or against, you know, the charismatic movement of the 90s? And I don't know if you know, here's the problem with talking to fish. It's hard to have a conversation with fish about water. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't know if you even know this, but the charismatic movement of the 90s was birthed in Toronto. It came from here. And so we've just known it. It's been this weird neighbor that we've all grown up with. And nice folks, sometimes falls down, rolls around, barks like an animal, but nice folks. And, you know, interesting by and large. But, you know, we're not, we don't even realize it started here, right? It went all the way around the world from here, from Toronto Airport. And so sometimes talking to us about this is like I said, it's like talking to fish about water. But one of the things pastors, you know, they always talk about when they get together, is they say, you know, are you for or against that thing that happened in the 90s? That's one of the ways we sort each other, I suppose. And I don't sort well, because I always say, neither. I'm not for it or against it. I reject the question. I actually think it was a kindness from the Lord. I think that He gave us a quick little burst of turbo fuel to show us just how poorly prepared we were for what He intends to give us. It was a warning. It was God telling us, you are not ready for all that I would give you. Now, I believe that. I think we need to work on our bus. I think we have some serious mechanical issues, and I think we have some dangerously undertrained drivers. But I haven't given up on the fire of the Lord. I'll tell you, a lot of my friends, because I hang around in conservative, you know, evangelical, Bible-thumping circles, and a lot of my friends have given up on the fire of the Lord. They would say, well, we've seen what that does, haven't we? Right, we were the paramedics who were called on scene to clean up after the bus went over the bridge. Right? So we've seen that. And so a lot of my friends would just say, thanks, but no thanks. Right? It's safer in the long run just to push the bus. Right? It doesn't go very fast. You can't take as many people in it. But you also tend to have fewer roadside fatalities. So we'll just push the bus until Jesus comes home. I'm not there. I still believe in the fire of God. I would always say to folks, I'm not a charismatic, but I'm not a not charismatic either. Which again, is not helpful, but it's true. I always say, I'm a sovereigntist and a realist. By sovereigntist, what I mean by that is, I believe that God can do whatever He wants. Right? I believe that God could give whatever He thought would be helpful in any generation of the church's history. Who am I to say that God will never work that way again? Now, I'm a realist, which means I know that lots of times people say they're doing stuff they're not doing. And I'm also a realist in that I mean, lots of times God's doing something and people are ruining it. Right? I'm a realist, which means I'm a realist about human nature. I believe in total depravity. Which doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. It just means that there's nothing about us that's not wrecked in some way by sin. And so anything we get involved with tends to go offside. That's what I believe. I believe we ruin stuff. And I believe we leak. And so I would say I'm realistic about what we could accomplish with the fire of God as presently constituted. But I'm not interested in giving up on the conversation. There's still something inside me that desperately wants to see what we could do as a people with the full flow and presence of the Lord. So this is a conversation I'm interested in having. But of course, I want to have it within the confines of Holy Scripture. I don't want to talk to you about what I think or what I believe or what I feel or what I want. I want to look at what the text says. So I hope you have your Bible open to 1 Kings 18. I don't know if I said that yet. We're going to read 1 Kings 18. That's on page 299 in your Bibles. We'll get back to our 1 Peter series next week. But we wanted to do something a little special for prayer week. So 1 Kings 18. This is a story about the fire of God. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And your God lives." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He's not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they have not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I have hidden the prophets of the Lord." I'm getting old and I can no longer see my own text. "Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull. Prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." There was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I realize I've already read a lot of scripture. That's a long passage. That's a long story. But I want to direct your attention to one more passage of scripture in the New Testament. And this is going to be helpful because it's going to show you how this passage is used in the New Testament. So I want you to flip forward in your Bible to James 5, 13 to 18. It's just a short little passage. It's on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles. It'll also appear on the screen. Now, the reason I'm going to direct your attention there is because you might be sitting there going, well, that's an interesting story, but how in the world does that have anything to do with us? Right? I'm not interested in going out and executing the local pagan prophet. That's not my thing. And I don't even know if I want fire from heaven to fall. I own a barbecue. I'm not into this kind of thing. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay? If you're thinking some version of that, then this is going to be helpful for you. I want you to see James 5, 13 to 18. Listen first to verses 13 to 16. So this is James, brother of the Lord. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. All right, so here we're talking about regular, run-of-the-mill human suffering, right? People are suffering. People are sick. And the elders are coming over. And they're praying for people, laying hands on them, anointing them with oil. And it says that people are getting healed. That people on their sick beds, on their death beds, are getting up. And what I want you to see is that this incredible power is actually flowing through very ordinary means. This is regular run-of-the-mill church stuff. You got elder visits, prayer, you know, confession of sin. This is regular run-of-the-mill church stuff, and yet clearly the power of God is in it. Are you seeing that? Now look where James grounds that. Look at the next couple verses, 17 to 18. Here's what he says. Here's where he goes. He says, Elijah, right? You think, why are we talking about Elijah? We're talking about regular run-of-the-mill church stuff. No, 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 because the power of God is in it. So we're talking about Elijah, because maybe you think, well, that's just the Old Testament. I don't know. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You understand that? Elijah was not a superhero. He didn't have superpowers. He's just a regular person who prayed. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. That was the huge famine, the huge drought that we were reading about in the first half of that chapter. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James says, I'm talking about Elijah power, right? I'm talking about fire from heaven. I'm talking about making it rain. And that's something apparently that we're supposed to be after, that we're supposed to be eager for, that we're supposed to be expectant for in the New Testament church. Now listen, James was no charismatic, right? The brother of the Lord James, he was known as a righteous man. He was not rolling around. He was not barking like a dog. He was not lying down, slain in the spirit. That's not who James was. James is known in church history as a man of prayer. They say his knees looked like the knees of a camel. That's what they say. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about prayer that can bring down the power of God for the help and blessing of hurting people, ultimately so that they will stop limping about between two opinions, but give themselves wholeheartedly to the worship and service of God. That's what we're talking about. You interested in that? Are you interested in that? I'm interested in that. So in the time we have left, let me just pull out a few principles from the story about the fire of God. They'll be short, and I think they'll be very obvious to anyone who's read the text. First one I think is very obvious. The fire of God cannot be summoned or manufactured. That seems to be the point in the contrast there between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Listen to what the prophets of Baal are doing, right? They cry aloud. Verses 28 and 29, they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. As midday passed, they raved on. Who knows what they were doing? They were doing something, right? Some crazy dance until the time of the offering and the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That is paganism in a nutshell. You see, I don't know how much you know about paganism, but paganism basically is the idea that the gods actually don't care about people. There's various, you know, pagan myths about how people came to be, how the universe came to be. One of the popular myths from that region, that time, is actually that there was a war between two gods, and one god slashed the other god, and out of the wound in the belly, out popped the universe and all the people. So we're just, you know, we're collateral damage in a war between the gods. They don't have any personal attraction to us. They didn't make us. We're not their children. This is like a piece of, imagine, you know, a piece of goo fell out of you and started walking around talking to you. You know, you might just as likely step on it as help it, right? That's paganism in a nutshell. And so pagan worship is all about doing extravagant things to try to get the attention of gods that actually don't care about you. And so you got to shout. You got to get their attention. You got to cut yourself. This is, by the way, where child sacrifice comes from. You ever wondered why it is that people of that culture in that time would actually sacrifice their own children? Because the idea was if there was something you really, really needed from the gods, you had to show them how important it was to you by sacrificing that which was most precious to you. Are you seeing that? That's the sort of insanity that is paganism. That's a wrong-headed understanding of who God is. God is not disinterested in us. God is not withholding from it. You know, that's the one of the original lies of the garden. You remember Garden of Eden? The devil comes and he says, why won't God let you have this tree? It's probably the best tree in the garden. It's probably magic fruit. You eat it, you're 8 feet tall and happy all the time. Right? And he's keeping that for himself. That's all sin begins with this idea that God is not good and he is not generous. And so if you want what you need, you're going to have to cross the lines. Think how many times the devil whispered that into your ear as a teenager. Right? That's where paganism comes from. That's not who God is. And that's part of what God is trying to communicate through the cross. This isn't a full theology of the cross, but part of what God is doing on the cross is trying to tell us the truth about who he is. Apostle Paul said that. Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's who God is. He's not a withholding God. He's not disinterested in you. Right? So you don't have to jump up and down like an idiot to get his attention. You don't have to fast, for a month. Do you know that in the Bible, there are no fasts commended of more than 48 hours. Did you know that? You know why? Because you need food to live. That's why. Right? God's not trying to kill you. You don't have to do that kind of stuff. You don't have to try and get his attention. You know why people do hunger strikes? Because the government doesn't listen. Do you think you need to deal with God that way? Do you think that's what that's about? No, you don't need to do that stuff. You don't need to shout. You don't need to repeat yourself. Jesus said that. He said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Right? Don't keep saying the same thing. That's Hinduism, right? That's the mantra. You got a little mantra, you keep repeating it over and over again. You don't have to talk to God like that. That's how the Gentiles do it. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Seeing that? That's who God is. You don't have to shout. You don't have to sacrifice your children. You don't have to jump up and down like an idiot. God is not a disinterested deity. He's your Heavenly Father. So, securing power from God for a healing, for a miracle, for whatever. It's not about twisting his arm. It's not about pushing the right buttons. By the way, this is where revival differs from revivalism. Revivalism was the idea popularized by Finney that if you did everything right, you obligated God to show up. That in essence, God was like a machine with a code lock, and if you could get all the pieces in place, if you could flip the dial and get everything in place, you could open it and have your share of the blessings of heaven. That's not who God is. That's not who God is at all. God is not a locked machine. He's not a reluctant giver. You don't have to twist his arm or push all the right buttons. That is paganism. And this story is yet another reminder that we mustn't try and do it that way. Second thing I think we can safely say here is that the fire of God can be anticipated and prepared for. So it cannot be summoned. It cannot be manufactured. It's not a case of do this and God must do that. God's not a machine to unlock. But the story here does seem to commend preparedness. Look at what Elijah does, verses 30 to 32. He repaired the altar. He took stones, according to the number of the tribes. And with those stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, right? If you want the fire of God to come, you better rebuild the altar. Elijah prepared for the fire of God by rebuilding the altar, putting things back in order. If the fire of God is the extraordinary presence of God in our and through our ordinary worship and service, then obviously we're going to need to rebuild that which is broken down. We're going to need to put things right. We're going to need to put things in place. That's what Elijah did. He did what God had told them to do. He made things right so that God could come and make things glorious. You seeing that? I'll be honest with you, so often in our microwave culture, drive-through culture, I want it now culture, this is the part of the process we skip. We all get in a circle and jump up and down and blow in each other's ears and say, "Oh Lord, send revival." While meantime, our churches are an absolute mess. None of the things God told us to do, we're actually doing. None of the things that are supposed to be in place are actually in place, right? We're praying for turbo fuel while the bus is up on a jack. One of the tires is in the back room. The steering wheel is off in the coat room. And the driver is drunk in the corner. We don't need turbo fuel. We need a coupon for the repair shop, right? We so often skip this part of the process. We need to do like Elijah did. We need to repair the altar of the Lord. Third thing I think we can say here is that the fire of God convicts and convinces the conflicted. Look at verse 21. Elijah says to the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." That's who Elijah is after here. See, his country was filled with people who were conflicted, who were of two minds, who were hedging their bets. See, we forget about this. I remember just, you know, as a young kid, you grow up and you read all the stories and you get all the heroes, right? And then you go to, you know, Bible school and seminary and you start studying all this stuff for yourself. And you discover, actually, one of the things they didn't tell me in Sunday school was that for the majority of the Old Testament, period, Israel was functionally polytheistic. Meaning, you can see this, I'm not making that up, this is not a crazy theory. You'll see this in every page. They would worship God, but they were also worshiping the gods of the nations. Right? That's what polytheistic means. It means many gods. They were hedging their bets, right? They were worshiping God, but then they were also, you know, putting up an Asherah pole or going to a fertility festival. They wanted to hedge their bets, right? We know, by the way, all the prophets are talking about that. So again, we're not making anything up here. We're maybe just seeing something we've seen 100 times before and not noticed it. That's what all the prophets are saying. Stop doing that. Have you ever read through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles? I mean, if you're doing the RMM, you get it all the time. And you get like, what do the reforming kings always do? They kick out, they go around and they destroy all the other temples in the land to other gods. So what does that mean? It means in the time of the guy before him, there was like the temple of Yahweh, and next door there was the temple to Baal, and next door there was the temple to Asherah. People were hedging their bets. Right? It's only after the exile, it's only after God basically, well, and this is hard parenting, I'm not, do not write this down and do it to your kids, but this is like that parent who says, "You want cigarettes? Good. I'm going to sit you in the garage and you're going to smoke 5 packs of cigarettes right here while I watch you. And then when you pass out, we'll have a talk about whether you want to smoke cigarettes." That's basically what the exile was. God says, "You like Babylon? You like that? How about you go live there for 70 years? You see this from the inside. Then you come back. We'll have a talk about whether you want to worship pagan gods." That's exactly what the exile was. There's no idolatry in Israel after the exile. But there's nothing but idolatry in Israel before the exile. Right? And so these are the people that Elijah's dealing with. They're hedging their bets. Two gods are mentioned, two of these Canaanite gods are mentioned in the story, Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal was the god of fertility and the storm god, which is why God turned off the rain at the start of the story. Right? This was a direct assault on idolatry. God is saying, "You want to worship the god of rain? I am the god of rain." The other god that's mentioned is Asherah. She's a female god. She's the mother god and god of fertility. So think about it. What did people in that day pray about? Their kids and their crops. I mean, so these are good people. And they want good things. The problem is they just don't know where to go to get it. That's who Elijah is after in this story. And by the way, is that ringing a bell? Man, that's Canada in a nutshell. You know, we are people limping between opinions. You know, we have this memory in Canada, this rapidly fading memory of Christianity, don't we? And it rushes to the forefront of people's minds whenever their kids get sick, or whenever they lose their job or their own health is threatened. Then all of a sudden they're remembering that stuff that grandma said. And so they kind of limp back to grandma's altar. I get it all the time. I mean, one of the ways that adults come to Christ in this country is through the sickness or difficulty of their kids. It's almost the only thing that gets them in the door. But something happens and they come limping back to the God of grandma. It's the weirdest thing. But then when things are good, they go limping back to the default gods in Canada, the gods of self and science. Limping back and forth. Right? That's who Elijah is after. That is why Elijah wanted the fire of God, because when it falls, the limpers come leaping to the Lord. That's what he's after. And that's what we're after too. Finally, the fourth thing we can say here is that the fire of God results in reformation and renewal. Now, reformation can be messy. Look at verse 40 there. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. If you're going to reform a culture, then you got to tear some stuff down, right? You got to clear the path for some new things, things that are good and true and beautiful. There's no way around that. But then when it happens, once the deck is clear, then the rains can fall and you can have times of renewal and refreshment on the land. We see that in verse 44. Elijah prays for rain in a land that hadn't seen rain in more than 3 years. And the text says, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." Sure enough, the rains came. And the land was refreshed and renewed. The Apostle Peter seems to be referring to this story in Acts 3 when he says to the people of Jerusalem, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's what we're after in our culture. That's what we're after in our city. That's what we're after in this church. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A fire that falls and a rain that renews. Oh God, make it so in our day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered together as a people who want to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the person and work of the Lord. We want to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. We want to serve Him with all that we are. Lord, how it encouraged our hearts to hear of these four of our young people who've just stepped out and said, "I don't know how, I don't know where, but here I am, Lord, send me." Lord, that's our heart as a church. We may not all go to faraway places, but Lord, we're all going to give, we're all going to get behind. Some will go down the well, the rest of us will hold the rope. But Lord, we want to be all in as a people. And we want to call to our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, Lord. All of our families, all of our extended families here are filled with people who are limping between two opinions. Lord, we don't even know how to pray for them because we fear in our hearts that if we pray for them to come back to you, what we're really praying for is for you to rattle their cage, to take their health, to touch their kids. God, we don't know what to pray. But we want them to come back to you. We want them to know you. And so, Lord, we want you to fill this place. We're not asking for anything silly. We're not asking for anything different. We're asking for you to flow powerfully through everything that you've called us to be and everything you've called us to do. To amplify our voice, to magnify our witness, to summon many out of darkness into your marvelous light. That's our prayer for this week, for this year. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.